final chapter of the book of Amos. I have preached from different parts of what is called the minor prophets. That begins, of course, with the book of Hosea and ends with the book of Malachi, 12 books. But I can't remember ever just going consecutively through each one of them, one by one, like we're doing now. And so this is good. Good for me as well as good for you. I would say something about prophecy. It is always in vogue, it seems, to take current events and make those current events to be the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I understand that desire, but I want to caution you about that. I want to say this, that while there could be connections, what we are seeing today, for example, in this war with Iran, is not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It is not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. There may be connections and things that seem to overlap, but it is not biblical prophecy being fulfilled, okay? So just understand that. And if you have questions about that, I'd be glad to speak with you personally about it. You can't read prophecy without coming away with the understanding that God is a just God, that he metes out judgment because of who he is. As a just God, he has to punish evil. He can't overlook it. He can't wink at it. He can't pretend as if it didn't happen or doesn't exist. But the thing about God being a just God is he's not arbitrary in his judgment. His justice is always with just that, with equity. His judgment is always done rightly and done fairly. Everyone will get what they deserve. But you also can't ignore the fact that even when God is in the judgment mode, he remembers mercy. God does not give people what they deserve when those people are willing to repent. But repentance, understand, is time sensitive. There may be an opportunity now to repent, but there may not be tomorrow. And so that's another important point to keep in mind. God remembers mercy even in wrath because God desires not to destroy, but rather to restore. It's important to remember that when God chastens his own chosen people, the reason he's doing it is because he's seeking to bring people back into a right relationship with himself. That's his purpose. It's very clear in the 9th chapter of Amos that that's what he's doing. It divides easily into two parts. The first 10 verses is the fifth and final vision in the book of Amos. There are five visions. We just saw three of them last week. Here's the fifth one in the first 10 verses. And then verses 11 to 15 is basically a time of restoration that God says he's going to bring to the nation of Israel, as well as to the Gentile nations on this earth as well. So that's just a little summary of chapter 9 that we're going to look at this morning after we pause a moment and pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have this opportunity to gather together. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that your word is truth, that it is by the power of your word that people are born again, they are saved from sin, and they become the recipients of life eternal. And thank you that it is through your word that your own people are conformed more and more into the image of Jesus, your dear son. We pray today that your word would have its place in every single hearer, and that you would anoint our ears to hear, and that we would respond affirmatively to what it is that you have to say to each one of us. Help us not to think this applies to someone else and not to me. Lord, I pray that we would see how pertinent and how personal the Word of God is when it comes from you. And so, Lord, from your heart to ours, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the vision, the first 10 verses. We have not read this passage, and maybe we'll look at it verse by verse as we go through it. But in verse 1 of chapter 9, here's what the prophet Amos says. He says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that is, the top of the door, and that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword, and he that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Verse 3, and though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence, and though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Well, what we have here in this vision is just simply the total collapse of the pagan religion that was being propagated and practiced at Bethel in the main sanctuary of the northern kingdom of Israel, where the 10 tribes of Israel would come to worship. And he gives in the first 10 verses, three times he says, I will, I will, I will. And each one of those times that he says that, he is referencing how he is going to bring about the complete downfall of this religious idolatrous system. And when he talks about the temple and it to come crashing down in verse 1, he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Again, he's talking about the temple in Bethel. He's talking about a pagan temple. He's talking about the main sanctuary in the northern kingdom of Israel where idol worship was taking place. And in that first verse, he says that basically, he says, I will slay. You see that in that first verse. I will slay. That is, this northern kingdom of Israel's man-made religious system that is being run by ungodly spiritual leaders, false priests, you might say, is an outrage to God, and rightly so. And so now he says, I'm going to destroy the building that they worship in. I'm going to destroy them that worship in it. There's going to be a destruction by the collapse on top of these false worshipers. And those that survive, he says in verse 2, those that flee away in verses 1 and 2, I'm going to kill with the sword. There's not going to be any survivors. So the vision is, I will slay or I will kill. And then in verse 3, there's the second I will in which he says, I will search. See that? I will search. Any idolatrous worshiper who tried to escape death that is mentioned in verses 1 and 2 would be tracked, would be hunted down, and would be killed. And then he uses this kind of language. He says, though they run down to hell, though they run to the grave, he says, I will take them. I will search them out. And though they be hid from my sight, verse 3, in the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent and he shall bite them. And he talks about how that he is going to follow and hunt them down, no matter where they might try to escape, though they run down to the grave or Sheol, the realm of the dead, though they ascend into heaven, he says in these verses, it's going to be impossible to hide from him when he comes to judge them. Now, it reminds me a little bit of what the psalmist said in the 139th Psalm, which is actually a wonderful thing about God searching and knowing people, because the psalmist says, Lord, you've searched and you've known me. You have compassed my path, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. And he said, whither shall I go from thy spirit? He says, whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, literally the Hebrew word is Sheol, which could refer to the grave. If I go to, even though, even there thou art. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall uphold me. It's the same figurative language. It's the same type of searching going on here. Whether you go to the highest mountain, Mount Carmel, as he talks about in verse 3, or whether you try to hide from God in some other way in the depths of the sea, and even in captivity, I will hunt you down, God is saying, and I will judge you. And so the vision is, I will slay, I will search. And then the third I will is in verse 9. And I want you to see this. He says in that ninth verse, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel. I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn or grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the last grain fall upon the earth. I will sift, he says. In the vision, God is looked at as a farmer that is sifting grain. It's reminding Israel, I think, of some of the important attributes of God, who their true God is, because they've been worshiping a false God. And so he talks about who the true God is. Look at verse 5 and 6. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell in shall mourn. It shall rise up like a flood and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt or the Nile River. He says in verse 6, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. God wants his people to understand who he is. And I see very clearly in those two verses that one of the main attributes of God, one of the main characteristics of God, is that God is sovereign. God's sovereign. He melts the earth, he says, with his touch. He makes the land rise and fall like the flooding Nile River each season. And basically saying that the total creation is under his control. And then in verse 7, you'll look at that with me. He says, are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? What he is stating there is, I am not only a sovereign God, but I am a faithful God. And he's reminding them of his faithfulness. He says, I have revealed my great power and my great promises to you by delivering you from Egyptian bondage. And I, when I did that, I claimed you as my special treasure. I claimed you as a special people. I treated you in a special way. Compared to all the other nations, and yet you've turned against me, and you've turned to idols, And so you have forced me, what he's saying in verse 7, because you have turned to idolatry from me, your true and living God, you forced me to treat you like all the other nations around you. You force me not to treat you as my special people, as my special treasure or portion or inheritance. Instead, we're going to just say that the Exodus is just another migration of a nation. You've lost your distinction because you have abandoned me. You've abandoned me and the worship of the true God. And then in verse 8, here's another characteristic or attribute of God. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. The house of Jacob, probably referring to the southern kingdom of Israel. And so here again, God's justice. Here God is pictured as being just, because if God doesn't chasten Israel, then he's no longer a just God. He, as a just God, demands that he punish evil. And it's an important truth for those that think that they can escape judgment of God. He says in verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake or nor prevent us. In other words, we're going to escape it. We're going to get by. No one gets by. No one gets by the justice of God. You have to come face to face with who he is. And this is one aspect that God reveals himself to be. You can't escape his justice. But here's the rest of the story. In verse 8, while he says, I'm going to destroy Israel from off the face of the earth, he says in the latter part of verse 8, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. I'm not going to utterly wipe out all of the Jewish people, is what he's saying. And in verse 9, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. These two verses together, 8 and 9, really tell us something very important about God, and that is that he's not only just, but he's merciful. This is talking about the mercy of God. He delights in showing mercy and not judgment. And basically what he's saying in the second half of verse 8, I will not totally annihilate the Jews. Now think how many thousands of years have gone on since that statement. And we have Jewish people that exist this very day, this very hour. Though the Jews, he said, will be scattered among the nations. That's what he's talking about, that he would scatter them among the nations in that ninth verse. That's how he would punish Jewish idolatry. And yet he says, not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. And by that, he means that he's not going to lose any. Though the Jews are going to be punished for the idolatry, not one true worshiper among them will be lost. That's what he's saying. It's the picture that God always watches over. God always spares a believing Jewish remnant in every generation of human history since they've existed as a people. In fact, Paul says it was true in his day. And we could say, if we were writing it, that it would be true in our day. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verses 4 and 5, but what saith the answer of God unto him? That is to Elijah, who made intercession to God against the idolatrous people of Israel. What does God say to Elijah? The Lord said to him, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, Paul says, at this present time, there is a remnant. And so God has preserved his people, just as he said he would not let the least grain fall to the earth. And so God preserves a remnant of Jewish people. And here's why. Because God has chosen them to be the central part of the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption for mankind. It is through the nation of Israel, God said that he would bless all the nations on the earth. And Paul says, again, in that 11th chapter of Romans, that when Israel, when they turn back to God, it will bring worldwide blessing. And it will be like to all the nations of the world. It'll be like a resurrection, life from the dead. And so God is a merciful God. He reveals himself as merciful in that second part of verse 8 and in verse 9. And then in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, the vision ends in verse 10. And then he talks about restoration of Israel in the future in verses 11 to 15. I said that there were three I wills in the vision, and they were all negative affirmations. But there is a very positive I will that he begins this section on restoration in verse 11. He says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. I'll raise up the tabernacle of David. That's a positive affirmation that he's making there. And notice the word tabernacle. It's interesting that the Lord led Grant to key in on that word tabernacle. It's the Hebrew word sukkah, and the Jewish people every fall they have the feast of Sukkot, and they eat their meals in the sukkah, right? This is the word tabernacle, and he says, "I will raise up the sukkah," you might say, of David. Now think about it. He's talking about David's dynasty. Remember, God promised David a dynasty, a house or a dynasty that would never end. But think about it. From when the Judean people, the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah, from the time when they were taken captive by Babylon in 586 BC to this present hour, there has been no Davidic king ruling over the Jewish nation. Even though since 1948, a Jewish nation exists, there's no king and there's no temple. But God promises in these verses that we're going to look at, God promises to restore, God promises to repair, and God promises to rebuild the Davidic house or dynasty and establish the promised kingdom that he gave to the people of Israel. And that will happen when Christ returns. The breach between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel will be healed. And they will once again become one nation united under one king, and that king will be Messiah Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, what he's saying here is that there'll be no 10 lost tribes of Israel. He's going to bring them back. I remember when I was reading, quite a while ago, in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 19. This is where Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's blessing his sons. And in the 19th verse, I think it's 48:19. This is where he has Joseph's two sons, you remember? And he's putting the blessing of the firstborn. And instead of on Manasseh, he blesses Ephraim instead. And Joseph, he says, no, it's not supposed to be that way. You're supposed to give the firstborn blessing to the oldest of the two. And he tries to stop his father from doing that. And here's what Jacob said. His father refused. and said, I know my son. I know it. He shall become a people, and he shall also be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. And here's the phrase that Jacob says, and his seed, that is the seed of Ephraim, which is a name that is used in the scripture for the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, his seed shall become a multitude of nations. The 10 tribes of Israel would become a multitude of nations. They would mingle among the nations, and they'd become a multitude of nations. And you know what you have happening in modern times? You have people that are from India, people that are from the African continent, people from all different places on the globe that have Jewish DNA in them, and they are being brought back to the land, and they are becoming citizens of Israel. My thinking is, these are the 10 lost tribes that are being brought back. It's going to really become clear in the future. Again, this isn't I don't believe that this is the fulfillment of this scripture, but I believe it's connected to it. And this is how I think it will happen. But anyway, there is no such thing, my point, as 10 lost tribes. God is, in this passage, God says clearly, he's going to bless the people of Israel. He's going to bless the Jewish people in the future. And he is also going to bless their land. They're going to live in prosperity and security. They're going to be planted in their own land and protected. And when God does that, they will never be uprooted from their land again. When's this going to happen? When is this restoration of the Jewish people going to happen? Well, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up. In that day. We've already talked about that phraseology. It's a reference to the day of the Lord. And it is a time in the future that is connected with the return of Messiah Jesus, in which he will reestablish the promised Davidic kingdom. Going back to that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, let me just read this to you. 2 Samuel 7 in verse 10, God says to Samuel, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before." And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put before thee. And thine house," speaking to David, "your dynasty, your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, there should be no doubt that there's a future for Israel, because that hasn't happened yet. And what God says, he means. And God will fulfill to the very detail everything that he prophesied. So it will happen in that day. It will happen when Jesus returns. And in this very phrase that is here in these verses 11 and 12, by the way, is actually referenced in the congregational meeting of the Jerusalem church. And James the elder quotes verses 11 and 12 from Amos chapter 9, and he does it simply to confirm the fact that You know, you're seeing Gentiles, you're seeing people out of the nation saved, not just Jews. And but that's prophesied. That's very normal. And they don't have to convert to Judaism. They don't have to observe the law in order to be accepted. And so that's all he means when he quotes that. When James quotes that, he's not saying that this is the fulfillment, but he's saying it's just obvious that Gentiles are going to be saved, and they don't have to become Jews to be saved, is his point. And that's exactly what the church decided in the use of that passage, that there's going to be Gentile conversion. And so in keeping with God's overall redemption plan, at the second coming of the Messiah, the Jews will be regathered. They will be planted in their land. They will be ruled over by Messiah Jesus, the son of David, Israel's king. And Messiah Jesus will erect David's sukkah that fell. He will erect that fallen tabernacle. You know, a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place, right? It's just a tent. Same word translated tent. Well, God's going to take that fallen tent, that tent that collapsed, David's dynasty, and he's going to erect it, and it's going to become an everlasting kingdom. It's going to become a beautiful temple, you might say, to continue with that metaphor. He's going to take that which fell and lies in ruins, and he's going to restore and make a magnificent house that would rival the temple that Solomon built. How do we, and I want you to see this as we continue reading here. He says in verse 11, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I'll close up the breaches thereof. I'll raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old, like Solomon, right? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen, that is the nations which are called by my name. He is going to make Israel, as he promised, the head of the nations. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, that the treader of grapes that soweth seed, the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. He's talking about an abundance of agricultural provision. How that the guy that plows the ground will in the springtime, they'll get in the way of each other. The guy that's harvesting and the guy that's plowing, the seasons will mesh because there'll be so much produce. The mountains will be like dripping grape juice. The vines will be so full. Verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall be no more pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord God. Again, that harkens back to 2 Samuel 7:10 that God told King David. And so the restoration of the Davidic dynasty, the United Kingdom of Israel under Messiah as their ruler, Israel, verse 12, being the head of the nations, and also the nations coming to believe in Messiah and worship him as well. That's also there in that 12th verse. The agricultural abundance of the land is incredible, as described in verse 13. Israel's cities will be rebuilt, verse 14, and the Jewish people will be permanently settled in their land, and that's verse 15. All of that. Wow. I'm so glad that Israel has a glorious future ahead of her. In spite of Jewish unbelief and disobedience, God always preserves a Jewish remnant because God is faithful to his covenant. And he made a covenant promise with Israel, and he will never renege on his promises. And because of that, any believer or anyone can trust God and have total confidence in the Lord. You can depend upon him because Jesus never fails. He always lives up to his word. He always lives up to his promises. In fact, all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Whether you be Jew or Gentile, he is the fulfillment of the promises. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think it's verse 13, Paul talks about how that sometimes we may be doubting. And he says, let me read this verse to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm in Titus, no wonder. Okay. Verse 13. He's talking about, he says, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we'll also live with him. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we believe not, or if we don't remain faithful, yet he abideth faithful because he cannot deny himself. If we're unfaithful, God's character is consistent and his promises are true, and that's security for anyone that believes. It reminds me also of a similar passage in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. And God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. What he's saying is we can either be too strict or we can be too lenient on ourselves in examining our lives. But John gives us a word of comfort here, and he says that the all-knowing God is also all-loving. And you can trust him. You can trust God that he has your best interests in mind. If you're a child of God, just like Israel, you have a glorious future ahead of you that that no other person can claim. If you have a personal relationship to the Lord, with the Lord, really, honestly, the best is yet to come. Many years ago at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, there was a shooting of several people in the church parking lot and the building that left three people dead and three wounded. And the young man who had done the shooting killed himself after being shot by a security guard. Earlier that day, that same young man had entered into mission headquarters of Youth with a Mission in suburban Denver, and he shot four and killed two there. His name was Matthew Murray. He had been raised in a Christian home. In a recent magazine article, it was told that after granting the interview to talk about that day and its effects, it was revealed that the senior pastor of New Life Church, Brady Boyd, called Murray's parents and asked if they would like to come to New Life and see where their son had passed away. They were also asked if they would be willing to meet with the members of the family who had lost two teenage daughters that morning. They said that they had wanted to, but had refrained from doing so because of their concerns for the church. After showing the Murrays around the church where the tragic event took place, they met with the families in his office. And what happened there, he says, in 2 hours in my office was the most significant ministry moment that I've ever experienced, maybe in all my life. He said, when they first entered the office, the two families embraced. They sat, they wept, and they cried together. He said, I don't know for how long, but then they prayed. And later, Gene Assam, the security guard who shot Murray, was invited to join them. And when Gene, who had undoubtedly saved many lives, but had been forced to shoot the Murray son, walked into the room, the Murrays embraced her and hugged her and released her from any guilt or remorse. And the dad looked at Gene and said, please know, we're sorry that you had to do what you did. We're so sorry. And the article in the magazine then concludes with words from Pastor Boyd. He said, we can talk philosophically about repentance and redemption and going forward with God. But he said, what I saw in that room in my office was the greatest testimony of forgiveness and redemption I've ever seen. It was a testimony that God can restore and God can redeem. If God can enable people to forgive and restore relationships like that, then don't doubt what God is able to do with his chosen people, Israel, and what he can do for you. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the roadblocks and the hindrances that you might have come up in your mind, God is able to overcome all of that. God is able to bring restoration. He does not desire to judge. He wants to show you mercy. But you have to be the recipient of that. It's not something that just happens automatically because you know this to be true. It's something that you have to personally partake of. You have to receive as an individual. And if you do, you'll know forgiveness from the one that forgives like no other person. And you'll know restoration and a peace in your heart and a joy that the world has nothing to compare to. And so I want to encourage you today that if you need to be brought into a right relationship with God, if you desire to avoid that judgment, the Bible says that to not receive Jesus as your Savior, to not believe in him, is to be under his condemnation. If you'd like to step out from under that condemnation today and receive Jesus as your Savior, and know forgiveness and have your life restored for all eternity, this is your opportunity to do so. This is why you're here. This is what this is about. And we invite you today to do that.